Well, Pastor Mark is continuing his messages from the book of 1 Peter. We are in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. I invite you to stand with me as I do so. Give heed to the word of the Lord. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we have come once again to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to Pastor Mark coming to expound your word to us. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be not only listeners, but hearers of what you have to say to us, and that Pastor Mark would be your messenger speaking your words to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Children, young people, the word I would like you to listen for today, it will be fairly common and fairly obvious, is the word salvation, as we work our way through the text today. And then I want to ask the adults to consider this question, and we'll talk about this after the sermon. And that question is this: what hinders our proclamation of the gospel? What hinders our why do we not share the gospel? And we'll talk about that briefly as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, each of these texts comes from the book of 1 Peter as a sampling of the many verses that either speak directly or indirectly to God's salvation, to God's saving us and how he saves us. And it tells us that reveals to us one of the dominant themes of 1 Peter is that of God's salvation. And Peter, who was by this point in his life, has been a follower of Christ for some 30 odd years. Peter, who is bold and brash in temperament, revels in the transformational nature of God's saving grace. It is clear that after all these years, he is still enamored of Christ. He is still outspoken, but now it is a reflection of his devotion to and his love for his Lord. Peter never forgot the lesson he learned on an isolated beach on the Sea of Galilee. And so forevermore, his testimony was always, yes, you know, Lord, I love you. I would forever be this, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, as he was queried three times by our Lord on that occasion. And that love for his elder brother, that love for King Jesus, would lead him to crisscross the Roman Empire, sharing the good news of salvation found in Christ alone. He was always prepared to give an answer, make a defense for anyone who would ask of him for the hope that lies within him, the reason for the hope that lies within him. And it is clear that his salvation meant everything to him. And what is equally clear as we look through our text today is that the prophets of old were likewise enamored with this great salvation. And verse 10 of our text makes that point. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, to be sure, the Old Testament prophets, in fact, all the Old Testament saints had the same salvation that is ours. But the difference is in the details. They saw through a glass darkly, as it were. We, on the other hand, see through, we see clearly the details of our great salvation because they're spelled out for us in the New Testament. But what this additionally serves to convey to us is that while the doctrine of salvation is fully fleshed out in the New Testament, it's fully fleshed out in the person of Christ who is enfleshed as the gospel, it is not something new or novel. The promise of salvation, the promise of a Savior appears very early on in the Scriptures, and it appears almost immediately after mankind's fall into sin. We read this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In theological circles, this is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the first pronouncement of the good news. This is the promise of a coming Messiah. The promise of a Savior and the salvation that he will bring is woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament. And clearly, the prophets who received this message and those who heard the message that they received had a limited understanding of what was being told them. But so great was the appreciation for what they did have that they longed for greater insight, for greater clarity. Peter gives some detail on the nature of their search. He gives us some insight into what they were searching for when he tells us they inquired as to the time and circumstances in which these prophecies would be fulfilled. Prophecies which had been given directed to them from the mouth of God. Later in chapter 2, Peter will use phrases from Isaiah 53 that by Peter's time were clearly understood to be descriptive of Jesus, the suffering Savior. What this suggests to us is that these were the sorts of details that the prophets, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah, were seeking to ferret out. As the language of Peter makes clear, they inquired, they searched carefully. They were consumed with trying to understand the pictures that came to their minds when they heard and wrote down these words given them by the Spirit of Christ. They were trying to connect the dots, as it were, between such diverse words, diverse passages of Scripture such as these. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this." So that's one way of looking at Messiah, one promise of Messiah. Then we read this. "Who has believed our reports, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. If he is despised or rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. How do you reconcile these wildly different pictures that are portrayed here of the coming Messiah? How do you reconcile the glories attributed to the coming Messiah with this picture of someone who has prophesied to suffer to such a degree that Yahweh will be pleased to bruise him? Yahweh will be pleased to put him to grief. These two texts can't possibly be talking about the same person, can they? This is their confusion. Now, all these prophets could say for certain was that Elohim clearly was going to do something supernatural, going to do something extraordinary in bringing salvation to his people. It would be beyond their understanding of what he was going to do, but he would bring something absolutely extraordinary to pass in order to bring salvation to his people. Now, I'm trying to press home the point here that Peter and the prophets of whom he speaks had a profound appreciation for the magnificence, for the wonder, for the majesty of the salvation God had wrought for mankind. And in my mind, this raises a series of questions for us. They had a great appreciation for the salvation that is portrayed in the Scriptures. And I have to ask us a couple of questions. What is our level of appreciation of the so great salvation that has been provided for us by our triune God? How do we think about our salvation? How amazed are we by the wonder of it all? Are we enthralled with the glories of salvation, or are we somewhat indifferent to it all? Are we awestruck, or are we merely just ambivalent about the gospel, about salvation? Now, what ought to be our attitude towards something so extraordinary that it costs the Son of God his very life? Well, in the time remaining to us this morning, I want to explore this theme of salvation more deeply, this theme that permeates 1 Peter. And I want to do so in a catechetical fashion. That is, I want to ask and answer a series of questions for us this morning. And the first question I think we need to address is pretty obvious. It should come quickly to mind. And that question is this. What is this salvation that so enthralled Peter, that so enamored the Old Testament saints, that so excited the angels? Ask in a slightly different fashion, how did the early New Testament church understand salvation? And, of course, the best way to get at these questions that we're going to raise today is to go to God's Word. We're going to do it a lot. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture today and answer these questions, because that's the best answers, is the answers that come from God's Word. So, how did the early New Testament church understand salvation? 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Simply put, beloved, the gospel is salvation. Salvation is the gospel. Salvation is that which is merited by embracing the truths declared in the gospel. And what are those truths, the truths of the gospel? Paul defines the gospel in this fashion, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died, he was buried, he rose. That's the gospel, beloved. That's as simple as it gets. That's the gospel. And further, the gospel declares that there's salvation in no other name because there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And the gospel also declares that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by the Savior, by Jesus, through him. Now, I trust you understand that this is very, very basic material. This is very, very rudimentary. This is theology 101, as simple as it gets. But I'm doing this intentionally. I'm doing this with a particular purpose in mind. I'm doing this to hopefully incite you, to enthuse you, to excite you about the wonders of salvation again. And I'm pushing this for a very distinct reason, brothers and sisters. We've been talking a good deal about the importance of outreach in our congregation, about how we as a church have come up short. And beloved, hear me clearly on this. If the doctrine of salvation, if the importance of salvation does not grip our souls, then outreach will be a back burner issue for us. You understand that? If you don't love the doctrine of salvation, if you're not enthralled with the doctrine of salvation, then sharing that salvation and promoting that salvation and preaching that salvation will be a little concern to you. And so it's important that we make this a priority for us. And because ultimately, that's what outreach is all about. Outreach is about proclaiming Christ and salvation in Him alone. We met yesterday for 2 hours and discussed outreach with a very healthy, probably 15 people or so that came out yesterday. Great discussion about outreach. And we talked about things we can do in outreach and things that might be possible ministry opportunities for us. But if they don't include the proclamation of the gospel, it's just a social gospel. We're just feeding people. We don't want to just feed people. We want to feed them the Word of God. We want to give them the message of salvation as well. So we have to dovetail those things together, make sure they comport, that they support each other. So, again, I come back to the doctrine of salvation. Was God obligated to save anyone after mankind's fall into sin? Was He obligated to save us? You know the question, the answer to that. Of course not. But out of His great mercy, He condescended to save those upon whom He would place His love. If God the Father, by the Spirit and through the work of the Son, has graciously called you to saving faith, then I think you should find yourself regularly, as did those to whom Peter wrote, rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, we ought to be excited about the gospel. If you understand that, if you understand what Christ has done, the salvation He's given you, that ought to excite us. Second question, closely related to this, is why do we need salvation? And again, we turn to the scriptures for our answer, and we go to the beginning, which is the book of Genesis. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and the two knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Although Adam and Eve did not die physically immediately, their souls most assuredly did. From that point forward, mankind has been alienated, has been separated from God. This too was immediately manifest in the garden. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And thus men and women, ever since the fall, ever since this tragedy, have been hiding themselves from God. The carefree, sinless relationship they had with their Creator died that very day. The salvation our God freely bestows on us by means of a relationship is the salvation our God freely offers us, bestows upon us, is the means by which He restores our relationship with Him. And so there's a sense of being recreated. And He's going to recreate the entire earth, the entire world, the entire universe at the end of the age. My third question has two parts to it. What do we save from, and what do we save to? What do we save from, and what do we save to? Again, we go to God's Word for our answers. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the mercy seat. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Do you see outreach in those verses? Do you see outreach there? And the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me." And they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not minister to you?" He will answer them, "Assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me." And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So what do we save from, beloved? What do we save from? We're saved from everlasting punishment. We're saved from eternal damnation. What are we saved to? We're saved to eternal life. We are saved to everlasting joy. So here are words like everlasting, eternal. And they roll very, very easily, very readily off our tongues. Everlasting life, eternal joy, eternal bliss, those sorts of things. But I have to wonder, have we ever taken the time to think deeply, to ponder deeply about the nature of eternity, of what eternity actually represents? I was reflecting upon that this past week, trying to envision something that might help us gain some perspective on that which is eternal, the nature of eternity itself. And here's what I landed on. I confess right now, it's inadequate. It's grossly inadequate, but here's what I landed on. How big is our universe? How big is our universe? We really have no idea because we have no way of seeing its outermost edge. We can't see the edge of the universe. We don't know how big it is. And even if we could see to the edge of the universe, a minute later we would have lost that ability to see the farthest reaches of the universe, because the universe continues to expand at a speed that is beyond the speed of light, according to science. It's expanding faster than the speed of light. So how long will this expansion go on? How long will it go on? Again, no one can say how long it will go on. And just about this point, you're probably thinking, well, you're right, this is not a helpful illustration because you're granting a premise I'm not willing to grant. What's the premise? That the earth, that the universe is billions and billions and billions and billions of years old. I'm not granting that premise, by the way. I'm simply using it as an illustration. What I'm asking you to do is do what a lot of you do every time you go see a movie like an Avenger, something of the Avenger franchise. That's called willing suspicion of disbelief. You willfully choose to believe that what you're seeing is remotely possible. You can't do what you see in the movies. That's insane. You have to set aside your belief to actually enjoy that movie because you know these things can't happen. That's what I'm asking you to do here with this illustration. So with the intentional suspension of your belief set aside, as far as the accuracy of astronomers and cosmologists dating the age of the universe, how long will the universe continue to expand? Now, some astrophysicists are of the idea that the universe is eternal. It will forever expand. It will never stop expanding. Others are of the persuasion that at some point in time it will begin to contract. And it'll begin to rush in towards itself, and it'll coalesce to one big, massive glob of something that becomes another Big Bang. And the whole thing starts over again. So in that sense, they're arguing for an eternal universe as well. So how long that will all this occur to take place? If we take the argument that it's expanding, it's going to collapse, if you take that as a point of reference, how much time will that take before it reaches its maximum size and then collapses into a black hole once again? Again, we don't know. But here's the point I want to drive home, brothers and sisters. When the universe reaches its final point of expansion then collapses in on itself, it's not going to do that, by the way, but just stay with me, okay? Just use your willing suspicion of disbelief, okay? And then it collapses in on itself. It's going to take billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years. At the end of that time, billions of years, at the end of that time, eternity will just be beginning. Eternity will just be beginning. We will, in a sense, have just arrived at our eternal state. We will have just arrived at our eternal home. After all that time, this expansion, this collapsing, this billions and billions, you've just started enjoying eternity. You've just stepped into the door. It's just begun. And the same will be true of the reprobate. He, too, will have just arrived in his eternal state and his eternal home, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Does this woefully inadequate explanation of eternity give you a bit more appreciation for the nature of salvation, for the blessing of salvation, for the fear that ought to generate in our hearts for the lost? Does this incite you to warn everyone you know to plead with your loved ones to flee the wrath to come? Because yes, Virginia, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to fear. Now that all being said, I need to momentarily reverse fields with this question. We're talking about all the glories of salvation, how wonderful salvation is, how wonderful salvation is. But if salvation is so great, why will this magnificent gift entail suffering? Why would we have to suffer? And as our text makes clear, we will suffer. It will entail suffering. We made that point last Lord's Day because of the text we were in. In this you greatly rejoiced, and now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And then from today's text, of the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And there's a principle here that I think every believer needs to espouse. You need to understand, you need to embrace this principle. And that principle is very simply this. And we've said it many, many times before, but suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. And that principle is expressed implicitly within today's text, but Peter expressed it explicitly in chapter 4 and verse 1 of his epistle. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Christ suffered. You need to have that mindset as well. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And Paul affirms this same principle in these words, for to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And lest we think that this principle is something foisted on us by men like Peter and Paul and the other apostles, Jesus expressed this same sentiment in the waning hours of his life. Remember what I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know me who sent me, know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So suffering precedes glory. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, spilt his blood to obtain a glory for his brothers. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, because this is so obvious, this principle of suffering preceding glory is so obvious, we can also affirm, in fact, we must affirm the fact that the glory which follows is of far greater value, of far more infinite value than the suffering which precedes it. And so this was something that Paul tells us. We have these light momentary afflictions. That's nothing compared to the great glory that awaits us. So yes, there's suffering. But the glory that awaits it is vastly superior to, it goes way beyond anything we might ever experience in this life in terms of suffering. So let me phrase that truth with this question. How extensive is this salvation which God has provided for his elect? How extensive is this salvation which God has provided for his elect? Now, this is essentially the same question that was asked of Jesus on one occasion. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Again, we do well to allow God's word to answer that question for us. While the Old Testament prophets oftentimes get a bad rap for the repeated pronouncements of a judgment against Israel, against the surrounding nations, if we read more closely, where our attention is perpetually drawn to the judgments because we see bad things happening. Ooh, I hope that doesn't happen to me. If we read more closely, we will discover that God invariably promises restoration. He promises redemption. He promises renewal. And further, those promises are for the nations. They're for the entire planet, for the entire globe. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 19. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Who's coming as a Savior to Egypt? Messiah. Oh, I thought he was supposed to go to Israel. Yes, he goes to Israel, but guess what? He goes to Egypt as well. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, there will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you catch what he's saying there? God, the kingdom is going to expand. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does shine, to such a degree that Assyria and Egypt, who are representative of the entire world, will come under the sway of the gospel, will come under the sway of King Jesus and his authority. Now, as you know, Assyria and Egypt are at the opposite ends of that area called the Fertile Crescent in ancient world. And it was in this region that mankind was again rooted and planted, and culture began to expand in that region, in the Middle East. And God intentionally placed Israel right smack dab in the middle of that fertile crescent. So Assyria down here, Egypt down here, Assyria up here. And here is Israel placed in the middle of that. All the people, everything running through Israel, everything running through their, on their roads. And why did God do that? He did that because they were to be a light to the God, to the Gentiles. They were to proclaim the wonders of Messiah. They were to paint the picture of Yahweh as the one true God, the only true God. And we know that they failed miserably doing this, and so they failed to bring the salvation that God intended for these nations to have, because they failed to actually proclaim Yahweh. So what happens is God says that I'll take care of it for myself. And so he does so through Messiah, through his son. But this is how expansive is the all-encompassing salvation that God will bring to this world one day. And it's a glorious thing to recognize that God plans on His Son ruling and reigning over planet Earth at the end of this age. Now, I'm revealing my eschatology here, by the way, so I'm hanging my dirty laundry out for you to take shots at, but that's my eschatology. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. But I think that the good news of Christ, the salvation of Christ, is going to expand throughout the whole earth. It's a tidal wave that cannot be defeated. It cannot be stopped. So, salvation, a glorious name, a glorious subject. Let me wrap this up this morning with these closing thoughts here. Again, this theme of salvation is so pervasive in 1 Peter. It's at the heart of what he's trying to convey to his readers. You're facing all this, you're dealing with all this, but understand the glory you have. You are savingly in Christ. You are savingly in Christ. And the theme of salvation, again, was never far from Peter's thinking. He was always thinking about salvation. And there's a sense of urgency that accompanies the proclamation of Christ, and that sense of urgency ought to grip all of us. And Paul conveys that sense of urgency when he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. In the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency associated with the proclamation of the gospel, beloved. And then the author of Hebrews challenges us with these words, and it's a challenge I hope and pray each of us will take to heart. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we see from beginning to end your plan of redemption. Redemptive history portrays that again and again and again. Your plan to restore this world, your plan to save a people for your name's sake. And you do that incrementally. So we see hints and signs that early on in after the fall of mankind into sin, the promise of Messiah, the promise of a Savior, whose heel will be bruised by the enemy, by Satan, that whose head will be crushed by Messiah. We see that beginning promise of the gospel, that beginning promise of a Savior, that beginning promise of salvation. We see it taking further fruit in the life of Abraham as he is revealed to be a man who lived by faith. He was just and lived by faith, and he was justified by faith. We see Moses and David on through the Old Testament, the story of redemption going forward, and the truths of your redeeming of people for your name's sake manifesting themselves more clearly and more clearly and more clearly. And we see the prophets, although befuddled by what they saw, very clearly pointing towards Messiah, suffering Messiah, before he becomes a ruling and reigning Messiah. Father, we are privy to all this because we're on this side of the cross. We can look back with great foresight and insight into what took place and what it all means and what it all represents. And Father, as a result of that, it ought to cause great enthusiasm and excitement on our part that we have been redeemed, that you chose us to be part of your great kingdom, part of your work. Yet, Father, we seem sometimes to be somewhat bored with it all or apathetic and not consumed with the glories and wonders of our salvation. Oh, Father, forgive us and cause us to gladly receive the truths that you have for us regarding our great salvation and live out our salvation in fear and trembling. Father, work mightily in our congregation, in our individual homes, in our individual hearts. We ask and pray in Christ's name and amen.